Hi, welcome at Central Study Hour at Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. We are so excited to be singing hymns with you from all over the world. Wherever you're listening, you are so welcome. As well as our brothers and sisters who are joining us here, thank you again for joining us in worship. And what a beautiful hymn we're going to be singing. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Oh soul, are you weary? Are you troubled this morning? Let's sing this hymn, which is 290, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus, by our sister Paula Berry, who is writing us from Dominica. Thank you. And as we sing this hymn, let's meditate, singing the three stanzas. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Let's sing together. Upon Jesus. Like this beautiful hymn as well, you can go to our main website, www.saccentral.org, for more song requests. Make sure you go to Contact Us just off the menu and then CSH Hymn Request. Right there, you'll be writing your name, where you're writing us from, as well as the next hymn that you're going to be selecting for us. Let's sing our last hymn, 259, Draw Us in a Spirit Teeter, by Joseph Cruz, who is writing us from Guam. Thank you, Joseph. And we're going to be singing all three stanzas, Draw Us in a Spirit.
Together much we know thy garments hem. As the brethren used to gather in the name of Christ to song, then with thanks to God the Father, break the
in prayer. Heavenly Father, we will join you faithfully because you are worthy to be worshiped. And as we gather together to hear the word, may your Holy Spirit be with each of us from everywhere who is listening to this message. May you touch them and heal them. Thank you again for another beautiful Sabbath. And Jesus, I pray, amen. Our lesson will be lesson number 7, the unified body of Christ, by Pastor Mike Thompson. Have a blessed Sabbath.
Well, it's good to see you all. Some of you I can't see, but I know you're somewhere behind a camera lens out there, somewhere on the planet. So I'd like to welcome you and everybody here to Central Study Hour. Another week, here we are, another Sabbath. Before I begin, again, I want to remind you, you can have a free CD or a DVD of today's presentation. And it is offer number C202332. C202332. And I'll give you that again at the end. And the number to call is 916-457-6511. Or you can email us at csh@saccentral.org. Well, indeed, yes, lesson number 7. It's called The Unified Body of Christ. There's a memory verse, a memory passage. It's Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. It says, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, and the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ." Now, we know the body of Christ is a term for God's church, the spiritual body of Christ. And Paul also makes an analogy of the physical human body to illustrate the different parts that comprise a human body, yes, but the different parts that comprise the spiritual body of Jesus. It says on Sabbath afternoon's page, Paul used the human body to make a spiritual point. For Paul, the human body and the church as the body of Christ is composed of various parts with differing abilities, all of which must work together for the body to be healthy. We know that for a fact, physically and spiritually. In Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 16, that's the passage that we're extrapolating information from this week. It says, Paul redeploys the body metaphor that he used to so effectively earlier. And he says, Christ is now the head of the body, supplying the body with gifted people to help unify the body, with each part, each church member contributing its ability to the whole. I hope you followed that okay. Paul's picture of a healthy, unified body helps us understand God's goal for us to be part of a fruitful church united in Christ. And I think we can all say amen to that, can't we? You know, nothing worse than a church where everybody's just looking daggers at one another, and board meetings are just, you don't want to go. But you know, I've been here 25 years, and there's been a few board meetings where it's okay to disagree, by the way, it's perfectly fine. But you shouldn't cancel people, right? I don't want to get off track, but you know, today if somebody disagrees, oh, you're done. You know, there's no tolerance. Anyway, I better come back from that. But most of the board meetings I've been in this church, you know, there's been difference of opinion with some things are questioned, but there's no, I'm going to get you for that. No, that's not the way it should be. There's a place for healthy disagreement. But hopefully, if we're all following the word of God and we're united in Christ, we should be united with one another, shouldn't we? Though it's true, there's some things that we can differ in different views on things. Anyway, let me move on here to Sunday. We've covered the first six chapters of the lesson here, and we've looked at chapters 1, 2, and 3 in the book of Ephesians. Now, we're moving on now, and we're going to go to chapter 4 in the book of Ephesians. So in this second half of Ephesians 4 through 6, Paul gives this call for unity. And of course, that's the theme, being one in Christ, unity in Christ, unity with one another, unity in doctrine. And it's very important, of course. And the lesson makes the point that this call for unity, you can divide it into two areas. Let me read Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, and we'll notice what aspect of unity we're talking about here. Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, Paul was in prison, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherein you were called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering. We're going to talk about those virtues in a moment. Forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep, now catch this, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So that's the first aspect of this call that he's making, that there should be unity in the church. And the second aspect, and you can read this in the top paragraph in the lesson, Paul identifies the victorious, exalted Jesus as the source of grace. He's the one through which we should be united in him, and he gives us grace to be united. He is the source of grace to those, and also in those that he uses in the church in various capacities to bring about an understanding of common understanding of what we believe and to unite us in that. And he mentions pastors can cause trouble sometimes, can't they? But we've got evangelists and we've got teachers. I could say a lot more about that, but I won't. He describes how they, these ones that he gifts within the church, with all the church members, contribute to the health, growth, and unity of the body of Christ. And there's verses 15 and 16, which I'll read now. So here we are, members, those who are whatever, teachers, and so on and so forth. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head of the body, even Christ. Verse 15, but speaking the truth, I just read that. Verse 16, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working and the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Bit wordy there, but nonetheless, I think you get the gist of that. To put it succinctly in the third little paragraph, I think it is, Paul urges believers to practice a unifying behavior that reflects God's ultimate plan. He begins that emphasis here with his call to practice virtues that lead to unity. And we mentioned some of those. It says humility, gentleness, and patience. I read from the King James, and there it's lowliness, meekness, and long-suffering, but it's still the same thing. But first of all, he says, let's look at each term. So first of all, we've got humility. Humility, there's different ways we can... Well, in other words, John the Baptist is a good example of somebody who is truly humble. They're confident in the fact that God has called them to serve, and John was confident in that. He preached the message, we know that. He understood prophetically, he was the voice of one crying in the wilderness that had been prophesied, predicted in the Old Testament. So he was confident, and he preached boldly, but yet at the same time, he was very humble, because you remember when Jesus came along? John recognized, and remember what John said? He said, he must increase, but I must decrease. And talk about humility. And John did not feel hard done by that. It's obvious, you read the spirit of prophecy as well. It's in the chapter, I think, True Greatness. I think that's the chapter in Great Controversy, in Desire of Ages. And Ellen White cites John there. And what a way to be. Didn't felt threatened. He didn't feel that he'd got the sharp end of the stick. He just says, he must increase and I must decrease. Played my part, made the way for him. No, whatever, Lord, here I am. And finally laid down his life. So what an example there, you know. It is, as it says in the New King James, to count others more significant than yourself. That does not naturally go against human pride. But that's how it needs to be. And that's how it will be if we open this heart and we let Jesus in. He'll take all that rubbish out. Let's get rid of this. Oh, we need to get rid of that. He won't do it against your will. He will convict you. This here should not be here. Can I take it? And if you say no, he'll leave it. But if you say yes, Lord, off it goes. And you're better off because of that. All right, let's move down to the next one. Oh, yeah, some people, they get the idea that humility is self-depreciation. No, it's not that at all. No. Let's go down to gentleness. There's a statement here that I want to read. It's from a gentleman, Frederick Danker. He wrote this, gentleness. He says, may be explained as, and I quote, the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. I like the way he put it. I'm going to read that again. The quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. That's the total opposite to how sin began, wasn't it, with Lucifer? You know, he was a beautiful angel. All the angels are beautiful, but he must have thought he was just, you know, good looking and talented and all that kind of stuff. And we know where that led. He had these inflated ideas about himself. And instead of not being overly impressed, he was very impressed by a sense of his own self-importance. And look what happened there. Not just for him, but in heaven. And this world down here, and Christ having to come in the wake of that to finally clean all this up. And patience. Another definition of patience is long-suffering. Being able to bear up under provocation or trials. It says, these qualities then all gather around the theme of turning away from self-importance and instead focusing on the value of others. But I just want, that's a summary of these three things here, but just a little bit more about long-suffering, being able to bear up under provocation or trials. There is a statement, inspired statement, where the servant of the Lord says that Jesus was not, Jesus was not insensitive to abuse. Jesus is feeling, Jesus wasn't one who nursed his feelings like some people. No, no, he didn't nurse his feelings. Not delicate, you know, I'm not a snowflake, no. But nonetheless, he was sinless. And so his sensitivities were very acute. When he saw abuse and he saw sin and immorality, it just tore him up inside. He was so pure and sinless. And so when he himself received abuse, you know, coarse, foul language from somebody, it just was like a knife in his heart. So he felt that. So Ellen White says Jesus was not insensitive to abuse, but here's where he conquered. She said he controlled his passions and forgave his enemies. So, and I think I read this statement again the other week about not just Jesus, but us, about those who are truly, I'm paraphrasing here, those who are truly God's children, truly born again and converted. She uses that same context that this man of God or this woman of God are not insensitive to abuse, but they can control their emotions, their passions, and still forgive their enemies. So, yeah, the unity of the Spirit. So if we can all have that attitude, if there is a stormy board meeting, hey, we've got it made, right? let's move on to Monday. Together as one in the one. And by the way, of course, the unity of the Spirit, board meetings, forget about those. I'm just being a bit frivolous here, but people outside the church, I've said this before, you've heard me say this. People outside the church who look on, who look in, or you maybe as a Christian in your workplace, there's maybe a bunch of people, they don't care to be Christians, but they know how a Christian should behave, and so they watch you, right? Oh, they know. And that's why they may be quick to, did you see what he did? Goes to church, right? Yeah, hypocrite. So we dishonor Jesus when we give people opportunity to see our unlovely aspects, the ugliness of self. That's why it always needs to be crucified every morning, every day. But again, getting back to the world looking in, they see disharmony among Christians, and what does that do? Oh, they, you know, the devil gloats. That's just what he loves. But it dishonors Christ, and it gives the people outside an excuse not to come in. They may be convicted to come in, but then, you know, they're looking for an excuse not to see these people fight. Oh, well, Lord, you want me to go and join a church? They're all fighting one another. So this unity in the Spirit, it is crucial. We must have it, we can have it, and we need to have it. All right, together as one in the one, Monday, we're going to read Ephesians 4:4-6. It says, what seven ones does Paul cite in support of his theme of the unity of the church? What point is he seeking to make with this list? Well, let's have a look. Ephesians 4:4-6. And it says, there is one, but count the ones, if you will. You may have already done this if you've gone over the lesson. There is one body and one Spirit, even though you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one, how many did I say? Seven. Yeah, seven. Yeah, there we go. Yeah. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. I want to read from 5 testimonies to the church here. On page 239, I'm skipping some of the lesson here because some of it's extremely detailed and it would be easy to get bogged down in the detail. I don't want to do that, so I'm going to kind of skim over that. But we just read about this seven onenesses. One God and Father in all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And if he's in us all, it should show, shouldn't it? Okay, 239, 5 testimonies, beginning at the second paragraph. Paul urges the Ephesians to preserve unity and love. And I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you were called. We're going back to the first part of Ephesians 4. With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. Again, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And then she gives this comment here. The apostle exhorts his brethren to manifest in their lives the power of the truth which he had presented to them by meekness and gentleness, forbearance and love. They were to exemplify the character of Christ and the blessing of his salvation. There is but one body and one Spirit, one Lord, one faith. As members of the body of Christ, all believers are animated by the same Spirit and the same hope. Divisions in the church dishonor the religion of Christ before the world and give occasion to the enemies of truth to justify their cause. Actually, I've already mentioned that I should have held my horses here, but still, nonetheless, it doesn't harm to read it twice, does it? Paul's instructions were not written alone for the church in his day, but the church in what day?
Our day.
Our day. You're right, Pam, yeah. God designed that they should be sent down to us. What are we doing to preserve unity in the bonds of peace? Yes. It can be achieved, but it's got to be vigilantly watched over and guarded. I think it wasn't Thomas Jefferson. It was one of the other fathers. I forget now. This after they'd had the meeting, if you will, to decide what they were going to do. No, it wasn't Jefferson. Anyway. I think it was the one who flew the kite and he had a key on it. Do you remember his name?
Franklin.
Who?
Benjamin Franklin.
Yeah, Benjamin. I think it was Benjamin Franklin. This lady came to him. You know, they'd had this great congress to decide what to do, and she came to him and she says, "Well, brother, what have you got?" And he says, "We've got a republic if you can keep it." And that's right. It was a great thing. It was a radical something new. There was a nation here that had been founded without a king, a country without a king, and a church without a pope. It was radical, he says, but if you can keep it. And that was a few years ago now, and already we pretty much lost it. Yeah, we can say, wow, but it's all a sign of the lamb-like beast beginning to speak like a dragon. So we knew it was coming, nonetheless. But you see, the unity in the church has to be just as much guarded as sacredly and vigilantly as the republic, which the founding fathers put together. Anyway, we got the gist of that, I'm sure. Down near the bottom of the page, it says, note carefully 2 ideas about the unity of the church. First, and it's all based on Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. First, Unity is a spiritual fact rooted in these seven ones, a reality to be celebrated. Second, this unity requires our zeal to nurture and grow it, and our vigilance as well, by the way. Notice this, there will often be cause to weep at our failings in actualizing the unity. Yes. Yes, there will. However, whatever our failings, we should rejoice in the work of God in Christ in unifying the church, rejoicing in the theological reality of the unity of the Spirit. Doing so will empower us to return to the hard work, and this work, of advancing this unity, but with fresh conviction that in doing so, we are accomplishing God's work. And that principle there, or that whatever consequence, there will often be cause to weep at our failings in actualizing this unity. I just want to diverge a little bit here. There is a passage similar to that in the writings of the prophet. And she says that on the individual level, we shall often weep at the feet of Jesus. As we realize our failings, we've failed him, we've let him down. And I've been there, let me tell you, I've been there many times. But you know what? When we come all broken and we've, in Hebrews 10, it speaks about, you know, crucifying Jesus afresh, trampling him under feet and trampling under our feet the sacred blood of the covenant and doing despite to the Spirit of grace. That is serious offense to God. But when we realize that, and the Holy Spirit still strives with us and puts within us a spirit of contrition, and we come and we weep again at the feet of Jesus. We've grieved him. What does he do? He reaches down and he lifts us back up again. Do we deserve him? No, not for a moment. But we have him, and I'm very, very thankful. But he wants to so work in us that individually we can have that unity in him and keep it, and that as a church we can have that unity together in him and keep it, and we shall receive such an outpouring of the Holy Spirit that has not been seen since apostolic times. Amen. Yes, it's coming soon. Down at the bottom there's a question. It says, read again Ephesians 4:4-6, which we won't do, but it says, how does it make you feel? How should it make you feel knowing what it says about our unity and with God through Christ? As we know, Satan has a principle he works to, and it is divide and conquer. And, you know, armies in the field, you know. We're going to, on third day in the Battle of Gettysburg, Robert E. Lee, he said his idea was he was going to write to the center of the Union line. And he was pretty sure that he figured the center was weak. So he goes right at the center, and it wasn't weak. And we have Pickett's charge, and it was, well, read about that yourself. And the Battle of Gettysburg was lost, because he was trying to divide and conquer, which is a good principle, but you need some intel as well, by the way. And that's how the devil works, divide and conquer. So we mustn't let him do that. Does that in families? Does it between parents and children? And he'll do it in the church if we let him. And ask yourself as well, when there is division, when there's division coming and we've been conquered and we're routed and we need to get back together again, let us all ask ourselves this question. Lord, did I start this? Did I start this division? Because what is the natural response of our selfish, proud human nature? Oh, it was, yeah. And the Holy Spirit takes your finger and says, no, do this. It calls for courageous, blunt, aggressive hurtful, painful self-honesty sometimes. Am I the problem? And if you are, get down on your knees again, and Jesus can change your heart and go to those and say, you know what, we've had this big fight. I'm the one. I apologize to you. I ask you to forgive me. And you know, if they're of a mind to forgive you and they should forgive, you can come back stronger than before, right? What's that little saying? The best part of breaking up is making up, you know. A couple have had a tiff, you know, and they break up. But when they come back together again, oh, it's just sweeter than ever. All right, let's go to Tuesday. The Exalted Christ, Giver of Gifts. I'm going to read Ephesians 4, 7 through 10. I'm going to read it from the NIV. The author here, he uses an NLT version, and I'm not really excited about it in some places. So I'm going to read the NIV. He says, we're moving down in the passage, right? We've got to verse 7 now. It says, but to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. The grace to be unified and so on and so forth. Now, this next bit is interesting. This is why it says, and here Paul quotes from Psalm 68, verse 18. Okay. This is where it says, quoting 68, 18, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean? This is Paul asking this question. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly region? In other words, he couldn't ascend unless he'd first come down, right? So he had to come down here first. Then he ascended. He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So Jesus came down, did his work here. Praise God for that. Then he ascended, and it says and he gave gifts. In the ascending, he gave gifts to men and women here. But again, let me just point this out. Paul quoted Psalm 68, 18 in that passage as well. And if you go to Psalm 68, 18, I'm not going to read it, but Psalm 68, it portrays this king, king who's, well, powerful in battle. And it portrays Jesus having conquered. Let me backtrack. It portrays this king who has conquered his enemies and he has them in his train, these defeated enemies, got them in chains. And very often in olden times, they try to get the king, you know, and here's the king. The king's in chains and it is being dragged before the conquering king's horse. Just humiliating and fearful because they know they'll probably be tortured and put to death. So there's this conquering king, and he's going up, he's ascending up the hill to his great and glorious city with this train of captives here. Well, what Paul does, he takes that analogy, he uses that imagery, but he turns it around and he speaks about Jesus ascending up with a train of captives. It says, again, in verse 8 here in Ephesians, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. Here, as Paul turns this around, it's not a cruel conquering king dragging behind people in chains. It's a king who's conquered, and he takes with him a chain of captives. They're captives of his love. And when Jesus ascended, who did he take to heaven? Remember, there was those in that special resurrection when he was resurrected. He took those back to heaven with him. So he led a chain of captives when he came down here, died, everything else, was resurrected. Some of his followers were resurrected. He took them up to heaven with him. So he descended and then he ascended up to heaven, took them with him. And then it says he gave gifts unto men. And what that means is the Holy Spirit then was poured out on Pentecost. You follow that? Yeah. Yeah, it's a pretty interesting thing to see here. In fact, in one second paragraph, it says, in order to follow the order of Psalm 16:18, we recap it here. The ascent, Christ's ascension to heaven occurs first, followed by the descent in which the risen, exalted Jesus gives gifts and fills all things. This is Paul's way of depicting the Pentecostal outpouring of the Holy Spirit. This view is confirmed by Ephesians 4:11 and 12, which identify the gifts provided by the exalted Jesus as the gifts of the Spirit. And we'll read those two verses in a minute. And then at the very bottom of the page, you've got this statement from Ellen White, which, again, it's repeating, but I still like to read what she's put. It's called You Shall Receive Power, page 158. Christ ascended on high, leading captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. When after Christ's ascension, the Spirit came down as promised, like a rushing mighty wind, filling the whole place where the disciples were ascended, he said, what was the effect? Thousands were converted in a day, right? Pentecost. They go out in the street, and it mentions Peter's sermon, and the others was speaking as well. In that one day, 3,000. But remember as well, even before the Holy Spirit had been poured out in Pentecostal power, the Spirit had still been working on those disciples. They were in the upper room, remember? And what was their mindset? What was their attitude? It says they were all of one accord. Yeah, one accord. So unity, it's a gift from above. It's necessary we receive the gift. And if we do, what things God will accomplish through us. Let us go to Wednesday, gifts of the exalted Jesus. The bold question right at the top there, and it mentions Psalm 68:18 again. The author says, drawing on Psalm 68:18, Paul has just described the risen, exalted, conquering Jesus as giving gifts to his people from on high. What gifts did the exalted Jesus give, and for what purpose? Oh, and by the way, something I should have mentioned as well. Going back to Psalm 68:18, when the conquering king would lead his captives, they would come and they would be expected to pay tribute to the king as well, the conquering king. But Jesus, it's all the other way around. Okay. I'm going to read Ephesians 4:11 through 13. These are the gifts. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Okay. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And the purpose for which these gifts were given, and some were called to those offices, verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Those gifts were given. Now, one of those gifts, you will notice, was the gift of prophecy, right? Verse 11, he gave some apostles and some prophets. So the gift of prophecy, and going back to the early Adventists, you remember right after the disappointment, we get to, it's just a few weeks later, Ellen White, just a young girl, 17, she meets with these ladies to pray, and it's while she's praying with them that she has her very first vision. She sees the people of God. Going up, it was part of the great controversy vision, which God, he built on that even more over the years, till finally she wrote the book, The Great Controversy. But nonetheless, it was seen that this young woman had received something, and they finally realized that it would seem that she's received the gift of the spirit of prophecy. And it was a phenomenon. And you know, some of them wondered, well, you know, there were prophets in David's time and in Paul's time, but then they realized, as they read Ephesians, that this gift of prophecy was to continue along with other gifts right up to the end of... We don't have apostles anymore. They were a special calling. But we can still do the work of an apostle. Apostle means one that is sent. We can all go, can't we? It was in 4:13 that they realized that, yes, we can still have the spirit of prophecy. And we just read that. Till we all come... We can have these gifts till we all come into unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto the perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So these gifts were to be given right as necessary and as needful right up until the time of Jesus' coming. And it says the early Adventists found their answer in Ephesians 4:13 and shared it through a story about the captain of a ship who was bound to follow the instructions provided for a voyage. As the ship neared the port, the captain found that the instructions informed him that a pilot would come on board and help guide the vessel. To remain true to the original instructions, we must allow the pilot to board and obey the further guidance offered by the pilot. And Uriah Smith wrote this in 1863, and it's from a little article called "Do We Discard the Bible by Endorsing the Visions?" He's asking the question. We have a prophet, Ellen White. Does this mean we discard the Bible by accepting the visions that she, by endorsing the visions? And he says this, and it relates to the pilot coming on the ship, and I quote, "Who now heed that original book of directions? Those who reject the pilot, or those who receive him as that book instructs them? Judge ye." Wherever Ellen White is read faithfully and in context, and what she said is faithfully understood, she will always lead you to the Word of God. She does not displace or replace the scriptures, but God, if you will, she's the pilot that God has given us to help us follow the original instructions, which is God's word. And you look today and you'll see those who have gone away from the faith. What's one of the things some people get upset at? This little woman, you know, who wrote in the 19th century. She wasn't a theologian or so on and so forth. They discard that, and what happens? They start to go astray with some of these things as well. You see it time and time and time and time again. So the gift of prophecy was promised, God's end time church. So let us be thankful for the little pilot who leads us to the word. If we do that, we're safe. We should be thankful instead of critical. What do you say?
Amen.
Yeah, we should. Okay. The last little part of Wednesday's lesson, the last paragraph. We should be careful when we identify shepherds or pastors, teachers, and evangelists, since we think of these positions within our own context and time. As far as we are able to determine in Paul's day, these would all have been lay leaders who were serving the house churches of Ephesus. Absolutely true. You know, these, even Paul as an apostle, he made tents when necessary, didn't he? You know, these people, they were laymen, lay women, and they got the job done. Okay, I'm going to go to Thursday, growing up into Christ. What danger threatens the Christ-like maturity of the church? Ephesians 4:14. This is important. Remember, divide and conquer. That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. You know what sleight of hand is, you know? See it now, you see it now, you don't. Slyness. The key factor here, I will say, is the confusion and divisiveness of every wind of doctrine. You know, there's always a loss of souls. There always is. Any heresy that comes up, you'll find somebody, you know, they're like a bright light, and they will always get a following. It always happens. Sometimes it's a lot, sometimes it's a few, but they always get a following, and they take with them down the same dark path people will ultimately be lost. Even the one who has caused the false doctrine, they may turn around, but you can be sure that some of those they've led off will never come back. It's a fearful thing. And so any of us, we should be careful ourselves. Oh, is this new light? Hey, there's safety in a multitude of counselors. If you think you've got something, go and get some people you respect, who you know, understand the body. Take it to them. Submit it to the body. You'll always be safe when you do that. Anyway, nonetheless, it speaks here. Paul uses three images to describe the dangers of wayward theology. He speaks of having the... We mustn't have the immaturity of children so that we're no longer led astray like children. Then he speaks of danger on the high seas, tossed to and fro and carried around, and also being swindled by clever people who, like gamblers, practice sleight of hand. Paul uses figuratively the Greek word kubiai, meaning to play dice, to mean cunning or trickery. So we need to look out that through false doctrine, we don't allow ourselves to be led astray, even if it's accompanied by a lot of light and hype, a lot of emotion. The devil can whip up all of those things, hype, light, excitement, emotion, and people think it's the moving of the Holy Spirit. Divisiveness is always a hallmark of error. Divisiveness is the hallmark, it's the trademark of error. And there is a statement as well, it's in 5 Testimonies 2, 9-2, and it tells us this about error. It says, error is never harmless, it never sanctifies, but always brings confusion and dissension. It is always dangerous. The enemy has great power over minds that are not thoroughly fortified by prayer and established in Bible truth. So error never does what? Never sanctifies. This is why Sunday, a lot of people keep it because they think it's right. We're not going to judge them for that. But you can keep Sunday as carefully as you would keep the true Sabbath, but that Sunday, it'll never sanctify you because it's error. You keep the true Sabbath in the right way, in the right relationship, it will have that sanctifying effect. See? You can believe in the true state of the dead and Christ coming and the resurrection. Then, you know, you read that, it enlightens the mind. It has a sanctifying effect in the mind and the heart. You read about, you know, when you go straight to heaven and stuff, you can read that and believe it, but it will never sanctify your mind. Even if it brings some kind of light and enlightenment. Anyway, the prescription for true unity doctrinally in our work together and so on and so forth is found only in Christ. We shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds through the mouth of God. Going to the bottom really quick, it says, what are some of the winds of doctrine blowing through our church today? How can we stand firm against them? Bring your answers to Sabbath School class. The reason why, even in our church, there are divisions is because there is this thing called pluralism. Plural means more than one. In other words, there is a certain school of Bible interpretation. It's called the historical critical method. I've got a minute and a half left, so I don't have much time to say this. But with the historical critical method, it came up in the mid-19th century when evolution came along and higher criticism. And the devil brought that up just in time for when the Advent message would come up about Christ going into the most holy place in 1844, the conclusion of the 2300 days. So the devil had a lot of people, scholars, theologians, primed. He got them into this historical critical method where you critically look at the verse and the textual material in the passage. There's nothing wrong with looking. We should look carefully. But it gets them off on this thing where you get into pluralism and you can have more than one view. And this is why, you know, in the same denomination, you can have those who believe that it's not biblical, you know, to ordain women to the ministry, and those who think it's perfectly fine. Why? Because we've got dualism going on, because we've got those who look upon this as, this is God's word and I can take it as it reads. And those who say, well, here's the thing. There's this idea, I'll try and do it in a nutshell. It boils down to this. I believe that this is God's revelation for human beings for all time, so it never changes. Amen. The other mindset is that this is God's word, but it is man's view of God from 2,000, 3,000 years ago. Just man's ideas, and so we need to bring the Bible up to meet with the present culture. So they say the Bible is culturally conditioned, and that's where the problem comes from. And that will torpedo unity. Unity from the real truth. I've got to stop right there. So I'm glad you could join us today. Just remember you can have a free DVD or CD of today's presentation. It is offer number C202332. C202332. You can call us at 916-457-6511. Or you can email us at csh@saccentral.org. Good to see you today. God bless you. Next week it will be lesson number 8. And by the grace of God, we shall see you then. God bless you.